وعلى آله وصحبه. Inshallah, just a reminder, the schedule every Sunday is going to be 11 to 11:30, reading from the Seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. I'm sorry, from 11:30 to 12:30 we said for tafsir, leaving 30 minutes for questions and discussion, but lately there hasn't been 30 minutes of questions and discussion, so we'll probably go a little bit longer on that. But inshallah ta'ala, tafsir will start at 11:30. So, those of you who have the test, those of you who don't, inshallah, try to have it next time. We have, I guess, 6 questions about what we read last time, about the Battle of Badr, from the Seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, you're going to have to operate the keys here. So, read the question, and anybody who wishes, either here or in the internet, to talk about the answer, indicate so. Number one. After the Battle of Badr, what was the lie that the Jews and the hypocrites spread in Medina? Watch if someone wants to answer. Yes?
I want to ask your question.
Ask your question? Okay.
No, I want to answer.
Oh, answer. Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. They said that the prophet was dead. People don't know about that. I mean, how, that man was dying before.
What's that?
I mean, why did she shoot
down? Because who?
What's his name?
Zayd ibn Haritha. Naam. Amina Fresno is Amina Dunlap today, and she answered, the answer to the question is that the Jews tried to spread a rumor that the Prophet ﷺ had been killed in order to, you know, grieve the hearts of the Muslims who were still in Medina. Because remember, Badr was not a full-fledged war. They didn't know it was going to be a full-fledged war, so not everybody was ordered to go out, and some of them were still back in Medina. And in order to support their rumor, give it some credence, they noticed that Zayd ibn Haritha was riding the camel of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they used that as their evidence to say, see, he was killed in battle, and you can see his camel came back without him. They can't hear? They could hear her? Okay, what verses of the Quran were revealed in regards to the spoils of war after this battle? What verses of the Quran were revealed in regards to the spoils of war from the Battle of Badr?
The people, they said that they wanted the stuff and they got it.
Okay, what happened in the battle is that the people had divided into different groups. Alright, what were the groups? Some of them were protecting the Prophet ﷺ. Some of them were running after the enemy, what was left of them.
The other one was getting the spoils.
And getting the spoils, and so they took different positions, none of which is more or less praiseworthy than the other, but the ones who went after the spoils claimed, you know, we got it, so it's ours, and which wouldn't be fair. Because what was better about what they did than the ones who, for example, were guarding the Prophet ﷺ or doing other roles in the battle? And this was the cause of the revelation of the verse يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ. The first part, it didn't give the ruling yet. It just said, they ask you about the spoils of war, say the spoils of war belong to Allah and His Messenger. So they were put on hold. No one could dispute about it after that, because Allah said these belong to Allah and to the Messenger, until later on when they progressed in their march, then the issue of the khums and the division evenly between the fighters was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much of the spoils did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam take for himself? I don't know if Sister Layla intended a trick question, but this is a trick question. He didn't take anything for himself. It wasn't for him at all, because the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah gave him the choice. He could be like Sulaiman, he could be a prophet king, alright, or he could be, I forgot the term used for the other one, or he could be what he was. He said, I am only a qasim, I'm only a divider. I just take the wealth of Allah and give it away. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, if he fell asleep and there was a gold coin in his house, he would jump out of the bed in shock and find someone to give this to. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ did not take spoils for himself, quote unquote. But the khums, the 20% of the spoils of war, was for Bayt al-Mal. It was for the treasury of the Muslims, you know, to be used in the needs of the Muslims, and the other four-fifths was divided among those who fought and those who participated in the battle. Nobody online has anything to say? Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam order the death of another, is that his name? I don't have the Arabic handy. And Al-Harith and Uqba ibn Mu'ayth. Now you got to be careful with this answer. And if somebody here quoted right back out of the book, and the answer in the book is it's not really good. Yet sometimes we talk, when we're talking to each other, you know, we say certain kind of things and it makes sense to us, but you have to be careful what you say. Let me give you an example. When they reached the Safra, he ordered that two of the prisoners should be killed, and he gives their names. Because they had persecuted the Muslims in Mecca. Okay, that's fine. And he should have stuck with that, and he should have dwelled on that. Then he goes on, and harbored deep hatred toward Allah and His Messenger. Let me ask you this. As Muslims, can we kill somebody because they harbor deep hatred toward Allah and His Messenger?
No.
Not at all. That shouldn't even have been mentioned in this context. I think the author got a little carried away. And we need to be careful with things like that. Because, and we hear it, we say, okay, we know what that means. You know, somebody hates Allah and His Messenger, therefore, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to hurt people. You know, but when you ask, when someone is asked, why did he put these two people to death? And you have to understand the kuffar are busy using all of these incidents, you know, to try to slander Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and show that he was just a warrior and a mercenary and an imperialist and not the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to be very, very careful what you say. All right, these people were ordered executed because of specific crimes. One thing the author did say very well, he said, as we would say in our modern context, he's a war criminal. All right, it persecuted people. It's too much just to skip over that word that persecuted Muslims, and he hated Allah and His Messenger. No, persecuted Muslims—that's a big word. He committed actual crimes. All right, killed people, hurt people, took people's property, you know, tortured people, defiled people, as in putting the entrails of an animal on the back of the neck of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was making salah at the Kaaba, attacked, you know, assault and battery. Attempted to strangle the Prophet with his own cloak until Abu Bakr intervened and stopped it. So they were executed for crimes committed against the Muslims in Mecca. No comments? You watching this? What verses of the Quran were revealed in regards to how to handle prisoners of war? Well, not ever, because there is a verse that says you have a choice. You can set them free, you can ransom them, but when you are still vastly outnumbered, as in the time of Badr, the pagans were still very strong, and the Muslims were in significant danger, and remember that they had some prisoners, and there was a shura between Abu Bakr and Omar and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Omar, predictably enough, was in favor of slaying them, and Abu Bakr was being pragmatic and said, well, if we ransom them, the wealth will help make the Ummah strong and will aid us in this, that, and the other thing. And the Prophet ﷺ, being Nabi al-Rahmah, was inclined toward the view of Abu Bakr, and that's in fact what they did. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in fact, almost reprimanded them and endorsed the view of Umar ibn al-Khattab, that in that stage of the game, that early, when they had in their hands some of the most notorious war criminals, if you will, of Mecca, who would continue to make war on the Muslims if released, it was not proper for them to do that, and they should have been put to death. No, they should have been, because they, in fact, they ransomed them. They followed the shura of Abu Bakr. At least for some of them. I'm not completely sure if that's all of them, but it's mentioned that they definitely did that. It's not for a prophet that he should have prisoners of war and free them with ransom until he has made great slaughter among his enemies in the land. In other words, weaken them. You desire the good of this world, and this is kind of the rebuke, even though, of course, Rasulullah ﷺ did not desire the good of this world. And Abu Bakr's shura was not about that. It was about strengthening the Muslims with this wealth. But so by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying this, it's really kind of a rebuke. But Allah desires for you the hereafter, and Allah is the Almighty, the All-Wise. Were it not a previous ordainment from Allah, a severe torment would have touched you for what you took. And the author said that that's a reference to a verse that in fact was already revealed by then, that said, you know, when the war has settled down, when the war is concluded, إما منا بعدا بعد أو وإما فداء. It says when the war is concluded, when the war has dropped all of its burdens, you can either free or you can ransom the prisoners that are in your hand. Alright? So it seemed like there was a basis for this, and yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rebuked them for taking that action at that particular stage when Quraysh was still very notorious and very strong. Here's another question that almost everybody missed. It's kind of a little bit of a strange question. The Battle of Badr did away with war and replaced it with what? Also, the reason people miss this is because it's not in the book. It's from things I said. And it's not specifically the Battle of Badr. You could say Islam did away with war and replaced it with what? But because Badr being the first major war of the Muslims, the question uses that as the turning point. No, replaced it with jihad. So Islam, you know, the word for war in Arabic is not jihad. What's the word in Arabic for war? Harb. The word for war in Arabic is harb. Harb means war, means bloodshed. It means people, you know, nation going up against nation, tribe going up against tribe, and blood spilling everywhere. And harb is a despicable word in Arabic, to the extent that someone came to the Prophet and his name was Harb, and the Prophet changed his name, I believe, to Abdul Rahman, if I remember correctly. He changed his name and said, we're not people of war, we don't like Harb. Alright, so there's another thing you need to understand, particularly in today's climate, that, you know, there's a middle ground here. There's people out there saying jihad is not war, and jihad is striving and proving yourself. And then, you know, there's another extreme that say, you know, jihad is war just like any other war. So in the physical sense, jihad is war. Don't make any mistake about it. Don't mince words. Jihad is weapons, fighting, fields of battle, bloodshed. That is what jihad is. But in another sense, it's the opposite of war, because jihad is what prohibited all forms of war that preceded it. Because wars are fought for domination, they're fought for resources, they're fought for nationalism, racism, domination, exploitation. That's what all the wars are fought for. And so that's harb. That's outlawed. And so nations that are run by kufr and where kufar live are referred to in the fiqh as dar al-harb, the realm of war. Okay? So what Islam did was eliminate the war that existed before it, even to the extent of the Prophet ﷺ changing a man's name, whose name was Harb, and replaced it with jihad. And jihad has only a couple of purposes. What are some of them? Well, what's the main one? Muhammad's going to give us the main one first. To make the word of Allah uppermost. Well, actually, the word of Allah is uppermost. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in a very nice twist of words, he said, in order that the word of kufr should be the lowest, and the word of Allah, it is the uppermost. So we don't make it the uppermost, it is the uppermost. But we manifest that in the land by eliminating those threats to Islam and the Muslims, those who would oppress and attack and cause grief to Islam and the Muslims. We defend ourselves against them through jihad. What's another purpose of jihad? That's the purpose, and it all falls under that. But specifically, what's the purpose of jihad other than that? Self-defense, and that's pretty much already covered in the first one. But there's another one which is not self-defense. What? Okay. No, I'm not. I'm still on the plane of physical battle, which is jihad, and we covered self-defense, and we covered defeating those threats against Islam and the Muslims, against the Islamic nation. Well, yeah. Excuse me, what? No, that's like a side effect, a blessing that Allah brings on the Muslims for their jihad. No, I'm talking about al-mustada'afin. I'm talking about, say there's an Islamic nation, and around the Islamic nation there are kafir nations, and Islam begins to spread into these nations. So there are 3% or 5% or 10% Muslims living among the kuffar. There's two possibilities. If those kuffar give those Muslims their freedom and their rights, then we have no beef with them. and we don't have the right to attack them. But if those kufar oppress those Muslims, and what? You said justice? Yeah, justice is close. That's a good one. But I'm talking about the mustadafin, and we then will reject those living under oppression, those living under persecution. Jihad can be made for their sake to free them from that persecution. Okay, so you know, this is the objectives of jihad as opposed to the objectives of harb or war, which almost without exception throughout history has been some form of, you know, either hegemony or fighting over resources or enslaving another people or exploiting or colonizing another people. This is what almost all harb is about, and it is not lawful and not correct and not allowed to claim something as jihad when in reality it is one of those things. Jihad can only be basically one of those three or four things we just said, which is eliminating threats to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making it uppermost in the land, enacting justice in the land, and coming to the aid of the mustada'afin, those who are under oppression and persecution of disbelievers. Okay, we have a few minutes left, starting on page 234, inshallah. We won't finish this section, but we'll get into it. The military activities between Badr and Uhud. The Battle of Badr was the first armed encounter between the Muslims and Quraysh. No, not exactly true. It's the first, like, battlefield war. There were other encounters, and we read about them before. It was, in fact, a decisive battle that gained the Muslims a historic victory acknowledged by all the Arabs and dealt a heavy blow to the religious and economic interests of the pagans. There were also the Jews, who also used to regard each Islamic victory as a heavy blow to their economic entity. Both parties were burning with rage and fury since the Muslims had achieved the great victory, meaning the polytheists and the Yahud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَتَجِدَنَّ أَشَدَّ النَّاسِ عَدَاوَةً لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا. Verily, you will find the most venomous in hatred and enmity toward the believers, the Jews, and the polytheists. Both resentful parties had their much more indignant suite in the form of hypocrites who faked Islam just to save their faces, at the head of whom was Abdullah ibn Ubay and his retinue. The desert Bedouins living in tents pitched in the vicinity of Medina, who depended on plundering and looting as a means of living, were totally indifferent to this question of belief and disbelief. Their worry derived from fear of losing their perverted avenues of subsistence in case a powerful Muslim state should rise up and put an end to such ill practices. These are the highway robbers, the Bedouins who survived on looting travelers, realized early on that if Islam came to power, they would be outlaws, and their means of living, which was stealing, would be threatened. Well, they were outlaws, but I mean, there wasn't anybody really to stop them. There wasn't anybody really to stop them, and they knew the Muslims would be the ones who could stop them if they came to power. Because the whole Arabia was all just tribes, you know, so if somebody did this, you know, there'd be a vested interest, and it'd be bought off one way or another, but they knew if the Muslims came to power, you know, right would be right and wrong would be wrong. Yeah, well, it's real, I mean. It's still alive today. I mean, this is the big grudge that the people like the Northern Alliance and the so-called CIA Mujahideen, the ones who were fighting the Russians the first time, that was really their beef with the Taliban, because that's what they were. I mean, they were like these Bedouins, and they couldn't do it when the Taliban were in power. That's where the Taliban came from. You know, when some of these people were transgressing upon the rights of people, kidnapping people's daughters and raping them and stealing and looting. I mean, openly, I mean, just like these people, they would set up roadblocks, you know, and just steal people's stuff or half their stuff when they came by. And, you know, Taliban came along, put an end to that. They weren't after people's property. They were after something else. And, you know, there was a horrendous grudge against them because this is the first group that was ever able to do that. So Afghanistan was very much like Jahiliya Arabia, in that, you know, there's just these tribes and they rob and steal from each other and tit for tat, and it goes back and forth. But then a group comes along all of a sudden and says, no, right is right and wrong is wrong. We're going to protect the rights of everybody. You know, this rubbed a lot of people the wrong way. And that they're called the Northern Alliance. That's the people that America found to, you know, make use of when they came in. The whole cause of faith was thus at stake, with four furious parties laying ambushes against the new religion. Okay, the Bedouins, the Munafiqeen, the Yahud, and the pagans. Those are the four who stood against Islam, each in its own style. Pretension to Islam embedded with conspiracy plots and provocative deeds within Medina, the Munafiqeen, of course, explicitly uncovered animosity, pregnant with indignation and fire of rage on the part of the Yahud, and there in Mecca, open and persistent calls for vengeance, coupled with open intentions to mobilize all resources available to silence the voice of Islam once and for all. That's the Mushrikeen of Mecca, of course. This was later translated into military action. The Uhud invasion, which left a very bad impression on the good name and esteem that the Muslims were painstakingly working to merit and preserve. The Muslims were always obliged to be on the lookout for any hostile movements, and it was imperative on them to launch a preemptive strike in all directions in order to enjoy a reasonable degree of security in this great instability-provoking ocean of unrest. The following is a list of military activities conducted after Badr. Al-Qudr invasion. The scouting body of Medina reported that Banu Salim of Ghatafan were engaged in mustering troops to invade the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ took the initiative himself and mounted a surprise attack on them in their homeland at a watering place called Al-Qudr. Banu Salim, on receiving the news, had fled before he arrived. He stayed there for 3 days, took their 500 camels as spoils, and distributed them. What? I guess they left them when they ran away, I guess. Left them at the wells, because they said they left before they got there. Distributed them to the fighters after he had set aside the usual one-fifth, the khums. Each one gained 2 camels. This invasion took place in Shawwal in the second of year of Hijrah, 7 days after Badr. An attempt on the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The impact of defeat at Badr was so great that the Meccans began to burn with indignation and resentment over their horrible losses. To resolve this situation, 2 polytheists volunteered to quench their thirst and muffle the source of that humiliation, the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umayr ibn Wahab al-Jumayhi, a terrible pagan and an arch enemy, Safwan ibn Umayyah, sat together privately, lamenting their loss and remembering their dead and captives. Umayr expressed a fervent desire to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and release his captured son in Medina. If it was not for the yoke of debt he was under and the large family he had to support, Safwan had his good reasons to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam killed. So he offered to discharge Umayr's debt and support his family if he went on with his plan. Umayr agreed and asked Safwan to be reticent on the whole scheme. He left for Medina, having with him a sword, to which he applied some kind of lethal poison. Umar ibn Khattab saw him at the door of the masjid and understood that he had come with evil intentions. He immediately went into the mosque and informed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was let in, looped by the sling of his sword, and in greeting he said, good morning, amtum sabahan, the greeting of jahiliyyah. To which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied that Allah had been gracious and taught them the greeting of the dwellers of paradise, assalamu alaikum. To a question raised by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about his object, Umayr said that he had come to see that his captured son was well treated. As for the sword, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him about, he cursed it and said that it gained them nothing. On exhorting him to tell his real goal, he remained obstinate and did not divulge the secret meeting with Safwan. Here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got impatient, and he himself revealed to Umayr his secret mission. Umayr was taken by surprise. An incredible astonishment seized him, and immediately bore witness to the messengership of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He then began to entertain Allah's praise for having been guided to, quote, the straight path. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was pleased and asked his companions to teach Umayr the principles of Islam, recite to him the noble Quran, and release his son from captivity. Safwan, meanwhile, was still, and that's the one who conspired with him back in Mecca, was still entertaining false illusions as to the approaching redemption of honor and bearing the memory of Badr in oblivion. He was impatiently awaiting Umayr's news, but to his great surprise, he was told that the man had embraced Islam and changed into a devoted believer. No, because he wouldn't tell him. He told, tell me your real purpose, and he wouldn't tell him. And then the Prophet ﷺ told him himself what he came there for. And that's when he became Muslim. Changed into a devout believer. Umayr later came back to Mecca, where he started to call people to Islam, and he did actually manage to convert a lot of Meccans. The invasion of Bani Qaynuqa. We have already spoken about the treaty that the Prophet ﷺ signed with the Jews. He was very careful to abide by it to the letter, and the Muslims did not show the least violation of any of its provisions. The Jews, however, whose natural disposition is closely linked to treachery, betrayal, and breaching of covenants, could not rid themselves of the tradition of their forebears, and started a process of intrigue and troublemaking with the aim of producing division in the ranks of the Muslims. Here is a relevant model of their behavior. Shas ibn Qais, an elderly Jew and a greatly envious man of the Muslims, passed by a group of Muhammad's followers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the Aus and the Khazraj, the two tribes of Medina. He perceived a prevalent spirit of reconciliation and an atmosphere of rapport and amity enveloping the whole group. An unusual scene, categorically in conflict with the hatred and animosity and tribalism that characterized their pre-Islamic behavior. He therefore sent a youth of his to sit among them, remind them of Bu'ath war between them. They're up to. They said it's back? How long was it up? Okay. The Prophet ﷺ was reported of this account, and immediately at the head of some of the Muhajireen set out to see the situation. He began to rebuke them, but in the manner of the great instructor and the tolerant spirit and understanding guide. O Muslims, do you still advance pre-Islamic arguments after I have been sent to you as a messenger? Remember that it is not right for you to turn backward after Allah has guided you to the straight path, delivered you from disbelief, and created friendship between you. The Muslims readily realized that it was a satanic whim and a plot hatched by their enemies. They directly embraced each other and went back home, quite satisfied and in full obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. Such were the practices of the Yahud in Medina. Trouble, making trouble, sowing dissension, fabricating falsehoods, faking belief in the day, and practicing disbelief at night, as Allah said about them in Quran. In everyday life, they used to tighten the ropes of financial dealings on the Muslims. If they happened to owe a Muslim something, they would shirk their obligations on grounds that he had converted to a new religion, and they would allege the basis of agreement was no longer valid. If it was the other way around, and the Muslim owed them, they would never cease to harass him day and night to pay back the debt. All of which in a desperate attempt to demolish the great edifice of the new religion that was rapidly gaining ground and growing. Inshallah, we'll stop there. It's 11:30. 5-minute break, inshallah. 10-minute break. And then we'll start tafsir at 11:40, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala ali wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. From the test from last week, this is Baqarah 99 through 102. If you don't have it or didn't see it, inshallah, try to have it and see it for next week. They usually get posted really quickly, like Sunday or Monday, they should be up there. We did 3 verses of Baqarah last week. Number 1, what did the Jews do when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to them with the Quran? Somebody online, inshallah, please answer. Next time. Anybody? Any volunteers? Amina Fresno wants to answer. Go ahead. Yeah. Well, okay, she's saying they took the Book of Magic and used it to dispute with the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's kind of important to point out the first step, though, that at first they tried to dispute with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam from the Torah, but they found they didn't really have much to stand on because the Torah still largely agreed with the Quran, and it would only serve to support the Quran if they brought out too much of the Torah. So at that point they resorted these books, which we talked about in these books of magic from the era of Suleiman. And more is going to come out about that in the next question, so I won't go into it right now. Here's a quote, let's see. When Muhammad came to them, they wanted to contradict and dispute him using the Torah. However, the Torah and the Quran largely affirmed each other. So the Jews gave up on using the Torah and looked to the book of Asaf, and the magic of Harut and Marut, which indeed did not conform to the Quran, of course, because it was sihr, something haram from Shaitan. Before Suleiman, what did the devils used to do to receive knowledge about what was going on earth? Fly up and eavesdrop. Actually, the question probably should say before Muhammad, because according to the sound narration, this went on right up to the time of the coming or birth of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and still goes on until today, but in a much reduced fashion, because that's when they were driven back with with objects and balls of fire from approaching the angels and the heavenly assembly. Tell me if anybody wants to comment or anything on that. As a result of this, the Jews began to think what in regards to the jinn? As a result of this, talking about the that kind of doesn't have a context. Yeah. And what power they thought the jinns had. I think these questions are kind of out of order, but result of what? What happened during the time of Suleiman? And you may be confused because we went through lots of different versions about Harut and Marut were two angels, or they were two men, or they were two men who used to be angels, and there's different stories narrated about that. But let's just take the straightforward one that sticks most closely to the text of the Quran, that Harut and Marut were angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who, as a fitna and as a trial for the children of Israel, were allowed or were authorized or were commanded to offer them sihr, to offer them witchcraft and fortune telling. All right, for their desires, okay, and witchcraft, sorcery is a couple of different things. Two major things. What are they? What do sorcerers do for people? Well, telling the unseen, either the present unseen, what somebody's hiding from them, or the future unseen, something that's going to happen. And what's the other one? Huh? Well, witchcraft, we kind of call all of it witchcraft, but as opposed to fortune-telling, witchcraft is what? It's usually afflicting people with something, or causing some change in behavior of someone, or striking fear in their heart, or something like that. So they're two separate things. So the shayateen were teaching this stuff to the people at the time of Suleiman. Suleiman busted them, and what did he do? Took all the books, buried them under his throne, and guarded them, because Suleiman had power, of course, over the jinn. He burned them up. So even the jinn could not get these books away from Suleiman. But Suleiman did pass away, radiallahu anhu. So what happened after that? Okay, after the people who knew better died off, Shayateen came to those people of Suleiman in the form of a man, and said, I think we're getting into other questions, so let's go on. All right, let's do some questions here. What did the people do with the words of the jinn? We said that. They, what did the people do, anyway? Yeah, this is, we are going in the right direction. After the shaitan came to the people of Suleiman, several generations later, after the scholars had died off, what did he tell them? Yes. And by implication, and also they said to one another, we found the secret of Suleiman. It wasn't because he's a prophet. All these big things he did is because of these little spells we got in these books, this sorcery. All right? So, when Suleiman was sent as a prophet, what did he do with the words of the jinn? We said that. And what did he do to the jinn that came near them? He buried them under the ground and protected them from the jinn ever getting them again. What did Suleiman threaten to do to anyone who attributed the jinn with power and knowledge of the unseen? He said he would cut off their heads, because that's kufr, to believe that the jinn know the unseen. What made the Jews think Suleiman was a sorcerer? When they found the books and saw that they could do these things with what was in these books, they convinced one another, and Shaitan convinced them that this is all Suleiman had. He just had these books here, and now you can do what he did. And we talked last week about the danger of that way of thinking, which has occurred over and over again throughout human history and in the Muslim Ummah. Thinking that, you know, Muhammad al-Sadr was just a man like you, and if you do this or that or strive in this direction, you can reach the same level. And there are many among the Muslims, even today, who even say you can reach a higher level. All right, you can be a... Hello? Yes? Wa alaykum as-salam. Uh-huh. This is the essence of what we're talking about. This is witchcraft. This is sorcery. Sorcery is real. Sorcery can have effects on people. These are secrets in Allah's universe that are forbidden to us, that we are not to be involved in, but that Allah SWT tested, among others, the people of Suleiman with this Harut and Marut, who offered people this there, but didn't offer to them until they first told them this is kufr. Don't do it. We urge you not to do it. But if they insisted on doing it, then they would tell them, you know, where to get this knowledge, where to get this information from the shayateen. It's just as if, you know, somebody discovered gunpowder and invented a gun and could inflict harm on people with this gun. This is just a little more mysterious and a little more not understood by us as well. But it is something real in Allah's creation that can affect people, but we are not allowed to be involved in it. Good question. Is it allowed to learn how to cure it if it happened to someone? The answer is yes, and the answer is no, because there's two camps there. There's the one who say, let me learn everything from the sunnah and the dhikr of Rasulullah, and which ayahs are most beneficial. Alhamdulillah, this is a beneficial knowledge. But it should be taken directly from the sources, not from other things like, you know, what we dreamed or what we think or even what we feel worked. All right? That's a dangerous area to go into as well, because Shaitan could trick you there. So to learn the ways of the Prophet ﷺ in addressing it, yes. But the other camp, no. And these are the people who try to use witchcraft against witchcraft. Yes, someone in the back? Among other things, yeah. There are various things. Those are the main ones. Those are the strongest ones of all. But there are many things reported in the hadith to protect yourself, both from the jinn in general and from witchcraft in particular, and some of which many of us are careless about. There is, you know, giving salam when you enter a house, because if you don't, they get in with you. They're saying bismillah before you eat, because if you don't, they eat with you. Likewise, when you go to your spouse, there is just general remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because don't forget, Shaitan has a jack, if you will, to plug directly into your heart. He has an entrance to plug into your heart. And any heart that's full of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no room. Those two can't coexist. So if you neglect your heart and leave it empty of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're almost inviting, you know, the jinn to come in. So the protection against witchcraft is just a subcategory under the general protection against the jinn, for which there are many, many things for us in Islam. To learn and practice and try not to forget them. What made the Jews think Suleiman was a sorcerer? We covered that. They were deceived by Shaitan, who showed them the books and said, this is what Suleiman did. What did the Jews accuse Harut and Marut of doing? Now we're getting into the sort of confusing part of this. Well, I think the reason for the question is, one of the versions was, the Jews claimed that Harut and Marut were actually Jibril and Mikhail. Alright, which is not true. Though they slandered two of the greatest angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they're the ones who came and gave people sorcery. Now,
so there would be angels that they gave to
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah, although the later generations, right, exactly. After they got fooled by Shaitan, then it was okay. It went from Jibril giving Sulaiman wahi, and he was messenger of Allah, and this is how all these great things happen. It turned the whole thing around, that in fact they gave him sorcery and he was just a sorcerer, and that's how he controlled the jinn and ruled people and drove the wind and did all the amazing things that he did. Many people missed the last question. Learning magic is what kind of sin? Yeah, it's kind of a trick question too, because it's not, you don't even really call that a sin. It's the sin. It's kufr. Okay. Learning magic, and that includes both halves of it, okay? Which is the fortune telling, because the Prophet ﷺ said explicitly, whoever goes to a fortune teller and believes what he says, you know, has committed shirk. Yes, Amina.
Okay, number 8. This is kind of a trick question, because Harut and Marut, they did teach them people magic, but they told them what was going to happen before.
Yeah.
They warned them before, but then in the book it said that they
brought
magic and were teaching it to the people. So what?
Well, no, the most grievous accusation was two things. First of all, they said Harut and Marut were actually Jibril and Mikhail, which is not the biggest part of it, because they're all angels anyway, except Jibril and Mikhail are the ones, you know, who bring the revelation to prophets, so that's kind of serious. And the second thing is that they said they taught it to Suleiman. And that's what Allah was refuting in these verses when he said, "Wa ma kafara Suleiman." Suleiman had nothing to do with this. He was not involved in sorcery. He was Rasulullah. Alright? But sorcery took place under, you know, during his watch in his kingdom. And, you know, he put a stop to it during his lifetime, but then the Shayateen managed to bring it back by bringing up these books and reviving it again among the people. Okay? Any questions or comments before we move on?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of the forms of it. Yeah, the question was about astrology and this belief that, you know, if you're born at a certain date, that it means certain things about you, and the fact that this is now pop culture and it's in the paper, it's all something people make money off of. Yes, this is one of the forms of fortune telling, because there's no basis for any of this stuff in anything. It's just made up and part of the trying to know the unseen. Yes. Yes. What? Yeah, the answer is that the Jews changed the story around and said that Harut and Marut, or Jibril and Mikhail, sometimes they said it was them, taught the sorcery to Suleiman. And so they basically negated his entire reality of being a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that he was just a sorcerer king. And in fact, he was a prophet king. Okay, bottom of page 318, we were talking about sihr still. We just read the hadith, one of the versions of the hadith, where Shaitan sends out his forces one after another to make mischief among mankind, and basically dismisses all of their efforts until the one comes back and says, "I kept my efforts up until I brought about separation between husband and wife, and that Iblis himself embraces this one and says, you are indeed the one. That is his prize. That's his ultimate objective. That's his favorite mischief, which he likes to do in the earth. So, Allah's appointed term, meaning Qadr. You know, when you start translating, some of this stuff sounds really weird. But Qadr is often translated appointed term because the root word for Qadr has to do with quantity. But it's just not a really adequate translation. The Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is better translated as his decree. This is the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which of necessity is, always is. Everything that is Allah's Qadr is, and everything that is Allah's Qadr, and everything that isn't is not Allah's Qadr, and everything that is not Allah's Qadr isn't. So that's a more thorough understanding than saying appointed term. It's a little vague. Qadr is a very big word indeed. This is the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah wills things in two ways. One is his decree or qadr, and one is his order or shara. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something, that's it. Kun fayakun. He says be and it is. But when he gives an order, when he enacts a legislation or imposes a law upon his slaves, then some of them will do it and some of them will not do it. This is Allah's order. So you must understand the distinction between the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is be and it is, and the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is, O people, believe in your Lord. O people, establish the prayer and pay the zakat. This does not happen every time. Some do, some don't. This is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Exactly. So the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders all of mankind to believe does not negate the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decreed or determined that some of them will and some of them won't. You need to keep those separate in your thinking.
But it was like
They chose. Exactly. The sister said he gave them a choice and they chose, but he already knew what their choice was going to be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, continuing in verse 102, we're just finishing it up, وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They will never harm anyone with it, meaning witchcraft, except by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sufyan al-Thawri commented, except by Allah's qadr, meaning his decree. It is not Allah's order or his law or his wish that anybody be harmed by witchcraft, but it may be his decree. It may be his destination or his ordination that this will take place. Yes. Give you a headache.
He knew that they was going to go ahead and do what this shaitan told him to do, so that would make it be his decree, because he already knew what they was going to do, and he didn't make them do it. That's what he said.
He created those events. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put witchcraft in his creation as a reality, just like he put gunpowder in his creation and fire and earthquakes and lightning. All of these things were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they afflict whoever they afflict by the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are not of his order because they are forbidden. So if a Muslim puts gunpowder into a piece of steel and a bullet and takes it and shoots another Muslim, it was decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he would commit that sin. And that was the end of that person's appointed time. There's no way they were going to live past that point in time. All of that was decreed and determined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it was not enjoined. In fact, it was prohibited. All right? And therefore, that person has committed a sin by what they have done. they better meet sometime soon. Furthermore, Al-Hasan al-Basri said about this same verse, they could not harm anyone except by Allah's leave, meaning Allah allows magicians to adversely affect whomever he wishes and saves whomever he wishes from them. Sorcerers never bring harm to anyone except by Allah's leave. What's the importance of this concept? The importance of this concept is, if you live in a place where there is sorcery, or if you are afflicted by sorcery, what is your refuge? Allah. That's the importance of what we're saying here. Your refuge is not another sorcerer who's bigger and badder, or you give more money than your enemy gave his sorcerer, which is how it usually works out. No, your refuge is none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because none of this can happen except by Allah's leave. Allah's statement, وَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ, and they learn that which harms them and never benefits them. Meaning, it harms their religion and does not have a benefit compared to its harm. So somebody may practice witchcraft and may cause somebody to lose their mind and give all their wealth to him. Alright? So they got what they were after. They got this benefit in this world, if you can call it that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates all of that by calling it nothing. But even if you receive some benefit, it's nothing but harm. Because of your entering into kufr and disbelief by engaging in this witchcraft in the first place. And many times this manifests itself right here in this life, because one of the very popular forms of witchcraft around the world is witchcraft for the purpose of quote-unquote love, you know, where somebody is envious of the spouse of another or the potential spouse of another, and they use witchcraft to either take the other person out of the running or cause that person to gravitate to them. And usually in those cases, their punishment is right here in this life, before they even go to the hereafter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَلَقَدْ عَلِمُوا لَمَنِ اشْتَرَاهُ مَا لَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. And indeed, they know well that whoever does this transaction will have no share in the hereafter. Meaning, the Jews who preferred magic over the following of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew that those who commit the same error shall have no portion in the hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then said, verse number 103, وَلَبِئْسَ مَا شَرَوْا بِهِ أَنفُسَهُمْ لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ. How bad is that indeed for which they have sold themselves, if they only knew. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَمَثُوبَةٌ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ خَيْرٌ لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ. And if they had believed and guided themselves from evil and kept their duty to Allah, far better would have been the reward from Allah if they but knew. And Allah said, لَبِئْسَ مَا شَرَوْا بِهِ. How bad is that? How evil is that for which they sold themselves? Meaning that they preferred magic instead of faith and following the Messenger. If they but comprehended the advice that Allah gave, لَوْ أَنَّهُمْ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا, if only they had believed and practiced taqwa, لَمَثُوبَةٌ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ خَيْرٍ, thawab from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is better than all of that. Meaning, had they believed in Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and avoided the prohibitions, then Allah's reward for these good deeds would have been better for them than what they chose and preferred for themselves. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said elsewhere, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ وَإِلَكُمْ ثَوَابُ اللَّهِ خَيْرٍ لِمَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَلَا يُلَقَّاهَا إِلَّا الصَّابِرِينَ. But those who had been given knowledge said, woe to you! The reward of Allah in the hereafter is better for those who believe and do righteous good deeds. And this shall be attained by none except the sabirun, those of patience and steadfastness. So witchcraft also is a form of preferring the here over the hereafter. Somebody gets involved in witchcraft out of lust or some misconceived notion of love, or maybe greed, or maybe avarice, all the various things, envy, that cause one to indulge in witchcraft. In the case of Yehud, Allah said explicitly, knowing that this is kufr, and knowing that this is disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's just the extreme form of preferring the dunya over the hereafter, preferring the short-term gratification over the sabr, over being patient with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and waiting for the immense good in the hereafter through obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Continuing with verse 104 and 105. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقُولُوا رَاعِنَا وَقُولُوا انظُرْنَا وَاسْمَعُوا وَلِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. O you who believe, do not say to the messenger, Ra'ina, but say, Unzurna, and hear. And for the disbelievers, there is a painful torment. مَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَلَا الْمُشْرِكِينَ أَنْ يُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. They do not wish, those who disbelieve, among the people of the book or the pagans, that any good should come down to you from your Lord. وَاللَّهُ يَخْتَصُّ بِرَحْمَتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But Allah selects for His mercy whomever He wishes. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. And Allah is the owner of great beneficence and bounty. Manners and speech. Allah forbade His believing servants from imitating the behavior and deeds of the disbelievers. The Jews used to say devious words that hide what they really meant. May Allah's curse be upon them. When they wanted to say, hear us, they would say, Ra'ina. Okay, I resurrected this last week. I couldn't remember the exact derivation of this, but this is from Ru'una, all right, which means basically retarded or something like that. It's more extreme than ahmaq, which means like incompetent, like idiot. And the mustadi noun is ru'una. But what the Yahud were saying, it's interesting, Ibn Kathir says it was an insult in their language, in the Hebrew language, but actually it's an insult in the Arabic language, Allahu A'lam. Because if you say this quickly, just like the Jews used to say assalamu alaikum, and people would sometimes notice that the lamb was missing, the word in Arabic is ra'ina. Ra and alif, ayn with a kasra, and then noon and alif. Ra'ina. Alright? It comes from ra'a, which means to tend to us. Okay? So they would be saying, tend to us. But if you just shorten the alif, it becomes ra'ina. Ra'in is an extreme form of aran, which means basically retard. Or completely incompetent, worse than ahmaq. And if you say that word alone, if it has fathatain on it, like ra'inan, like he's a fool, or you're a fool, you say it the same way, ra'ina. So you're still saying na, but it's not the na of us, as in ra'ina, attend to us, it's the na of noon with two fathas. Okay? Ra'ina. So in effect, the Arabs around them started copying the Jews because they thought this was a respectful way to address the Prophet, because these are people of the book. They must know what they're doing. They came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, Ra'ina. But if you just shorten that a little bit, so Ra'ina becomes Ra'ina, then it means, what a retard. Okay? And this is what they were saying to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another thing they used to say was, Isma غير مسمعين. Alright, which is a little bit vague. It means, listen to us, you who are not made to hear. So it's ambiguous enough that the Arabs thought, okay, maybe this is a statement of respect. In other words, غير مسمعين would mean something like, you're not somebody who's interrupted or somebody who's called rudely, but in fact the real intention was, you're not hearing anything from Jibreel. You know, you're not really getting a revelation. Isma غير مسمعين. Alright, and so the Muslims, not knowing any better, heard these words from the Yahud in the audience of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they started using them. And that's what these verses are about. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said elsewhere, مِنَ الَّذِينَ هَادُوا يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَنْ مَوَاضِعِ. Among the Jews are those who displace words from their rightful places. Now most Mufassirin say this is more about changing the books and disguising the knowledge that they had than about this particular incident, but Allahu A'lam. Well, I take that back because it mentions it right here. وَيَقُولُونَ سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا. And they say we hear but we disobey. وَاسْمَعْ غَيْرَ مُسْمَعٍ. That's what I was just talking about. And listen to us, you who are not made to hear. وَرَاعِنَا. And tend to us, but actually they were saying, you know, you're an idiot. لَيَّنْ بِأَلْسِنَتِهِمْ. Twisting their tongues. وَطَعْنًا فِي الدِّينِ. And attacking the deen in a covert way. وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ قَالُوا. And if only they had said, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. We hear and we obey. وَاسْمَعْ. And listen to us. وَانْظُرْنَا, and look our way. In other words, stay away from Ra'ina altogether, even though it's correct in Arabic to say Ra'ina, but because they had, you know, sullied it with this insult that they made it into, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, just leave it all together and say, Unzurna, please look our way and listen to what we're trying to ask you. لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ, it would be better for them, وَأَقْوَمَ, and more upright, وَلَكِنْ لَعْنَهُمَ اللَّهُ بِكُفْرِهِمْ, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cursed them because of their disbelief. فَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and they don't believe except very little, or very few of them perhaps. Also the hadith stated that when they would greet Muslims, they would say, Assalamu alaikum, meaning death upon you. Death be upon you. That is why we were commanded to answer them by saying, Wa alaikum. Alright? Because that works. Because if a Yahudi invokes death upon you, and you say back at you whatever you said, inshallah ta'ala, the dua of the Muslim, of course, might be answered, but the dua of the Yahudi will not be. Then our supplication will be answered rather than theirs against us. Allah forbade the believers from imitating the disbelievers in tongue and deed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقولوا راعنا وقولوا انظرنا واسمعوا وللكافرين عذاب أليم. O you who believe, say verse 1, say not to the messenger راعنا, but say انظرنا, look our way, make us understand and hear, listen. Allah is saying to us, not, that's not part of what we should say to the messenger. Allah is saying to us, listen to what you're being told. And for the disbelievers is painful torment. Also, Imam Ahmad narrated that Ibn Umar said that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Bu'ithu bayna yaday as-sa'ah, I was sent just before the end, the hour, bis-saif, with a sword, hatta yu'bad Allahu wahdahu la sharika la, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be worshipped alone without any partner. وَجُعِلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ظِلِّ رُمْحِي, and my sustenance has been made to be in the shade of my spear. وَجُعِلَتْ أَظِلَّةُ وَالصِّغَارِ عَلَى مَنْ خَالَفَ أَمْرِي, and humiliation and subjugation has been the lot, has been assigned the lot of those who go against my order. وَمَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, and whoever seeks to resemble a people is one of them. Abu Dawud narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum." And I don't know why he didn't add the rest, since he already reported that in the first hadith. One narration of this says, "Man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum, yasiru ilayhim ajalan aw ajala." Whoever seeks to resemble a people, he is indeed one of them. He will go over to them sooner or later. These hadith indicate, along with their threats and warnings, that we are not allowed to imitate the disbelievers in their statements, deeds, clothes, feasts, acts of worship, etc. Whatever actions of the disbelievers that were not legislated for us. So Muslims are prohibited from just adopting things that they find from other people. And, you know, you can argue where the boundary is of haram, but that's a useless argument. The point is, we should be conscious of this, all right? We should not be, you know, adapting wedding rings and just everything, you know, we find from other people, we take it on in our Muslim land. This is not right. This should not be the mentality of a Muslim. Our example is the Prophet ﷺ and the first generations, not just anybody and everybody. Having said that, you know, of course there are different levels of criticality and importance. There are things that are simply not of the deen. They don't relate to worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are less harmful than something that is of the deen. Okay, so for example, the Christians celebrated what they believed to be, well, actually it's a pagan holiday from Europe, but later on they called it the birthday of Isa. Alright? This is clearly of the deen. So this is a much more dangerous bid'ah than, say, for example, the wedding ring, which doesn't really relate to the deen. But nonetheless, it is following the traditions of other people, which we should not do. But when it comes to, for example, celebrating the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ, this is likewise bid'ah, but much more serious because it actually has to do with the deen and worship of Allah and seeking to do actions pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is not one of them, because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu bid'atin balala," every innovation in the deen is going astray. Al-Bahaq said that Ibn Abbas commented on this verse, لا تقولوا رعينا. Okay, we're back to that now. Do not say to the messenger رعينا, They used to, here's another interpretation. They used to say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ar'ina ha-samak." I don't know, stomach means fish, and I don't know what, he doesn't explain what it means in their language. He just says, which is an insult. Does it mean anything in Arabic? Ar'ina samak? I don't think so. I think it means in Hebrew. Ibn Abu Hatim said that it was reported that Abu al-Aliya and others, name, said similarly. Furthermore, Mujahid said, do not say ra'ina means do not dispute. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Mujahid said in another narration, do not say we hear from you and you hear from us. Also, Ata said, do not say ra'ina, which was a dialect that the Ansar used and which was forbidden from use by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think all of these explanations are less clear than the obvious one that there is a word in Arabic, ra'in, which means idiot, absolute idiot. And if you just put fat'atayn on the end, ra'ina, it's like they're saying, what an idiot. And on the and it sounds like they're saying, pay attention to us, you know, tend to us and help us with our question. I'm coming to ask you a question. That's clearer than all of these narrations, wallahu a'lam. Also, As-Suddi said, Rafa' ibn Zayd, a Jewish man from the tribe of Qaynuqa, used to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and say to him, Isma' ghayla musma'in. Listen, may you hear nothing. Or that's one way of translating it. Listen, you who is not made to hear something. The Muslims used to think that the prophets are greeted and honored with this type of speech. And this is why some of them used to say the same thing, Isma' ghayla musma'in, and so on, as mentioned in Surah An-Nisa. Thereafter, Allah forbade the believers from uttering these words and also ra'ina. Abdullah ibn Zayd ibn Aslam also reported the same thing. The extreme enmity of the disbelievers and the people of the book against the Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, verse number 105, and we are on page 323 if you're following. مَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَلَى الْمُشْرِكِينَ أَن يُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. They do not wish, those who are kuffar, among the people of the book and the pagans, that any good should be sent down to you from your Lord. Allah described the deep enmity that the disbelieving pagans and the people of the book, whom Allah warned against imitating, have against the believers, so that Muslims should sever friendship with them. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned what He granted the believers of the perfect law that He legislated for their Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the very next verse, وَاللَّهُ يَخْتَصُّ بِرَحْمَتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. But Allah chooses for His mercy whomever He wills, and Allah is the owner of great bounty. Let's see, I think we're in a new section. See who has a thumbs up by their name. Anybody besides Ishtiyaq? No, we didn't want him anymore? Okay. Well, we got like 20 or 30 more minutes, so we'll start the next section. We probably won't see Hassan. Who's ready to recite Quran, inshallah?
Me.
No volunteers? No thumbs up by the name? Baqarah 106 through 112. Do you see a thumbs up? Look on all the names. Okay. What? No, I'm not stopping. Hello. What? So did we get one? Turn the sound back.
Okay, I'll try. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Verses 106 to 112. I only see 105. Yeah, I'm at the bottom of the page, but I see only 105. Oh, wait, 106. Okay. Oh, okay. Okay. 106. Ma nazal shakh. Can I get some help? with the second word.
Assalamu alaikum. We got a volunteer here, Brother Muhammad, inshallah, is going to recite for us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ما ننسخ من آية أو ننسيها نأتي بخير منها أو مثلها ألم تعلم أن الله على كل شيء قدير ألم تعلم أن الله له ملك السماوات والأرض وما لكم من دون الله من ولي ولا نصير أم تريدون أن تسألوا رسولكم كما سئل موسى من قبل ومن يتبدل الكفر بالإيمان فقد ضل سواء السبيل ود كثير من أهل الكتاب لو يردونكم من بعد إيمانكم كفارا حسدا من عند أنفسهم من بعد ما تبين لهم الحق فاعفوا واصفحوا حتى يأتي الله بأمره إن الله على كل شيء قدير وأقيموا الصلاة وأتوا الزكاة وما تقدموا لأنفسكم من خير تجدوه عند الله إن الله بما تعملون بصير وقالوا لن يدخل الجنة إلا من كان هودا أو نصارى تلك أمانيهم قل هاتوا برهانكم إن كنتم صادقين بلى من أسلم وجهه لله وهو محسن فله أجره عند ربه ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون صدق الله.
Assalamu alaikum. Okay, there's an assignment for you. The sections in this book correspond to the pages, I believe, in Mushaf al-Madina, the most popular green Mushaf that's all over the world now. So, inshallah, I need several of you, you know, who know how to read Quran, basically. Prepare yourselves. And we'll see who's best prepared, you know, to read through it, inshallah, when the time comes to recite in the class. So that was 106 to 112. The next one that we're going to need read, it will be the very next page in Mushaf al-Madina. So you have a chance to prepare, inshallah, and volunteer. Or face the wrath of Layla for being a wimp. Let me just go through the translation real quick. مَنْ نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا. We do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten. نَأْتِي بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. But that we come with something better than it or something equivalent to it. أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Did you not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is fully capable and in power over all things? أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Did you not know that unto Allah belongs the dominion in the heavens and the earth? وَمَا لَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ مِن وَلِيٍّ وَلَا نَصِيرٍ. And you do not have, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any friend nor any helper. أَمْ تُرِيدُونَ أَن تَسْأَلُوا رَسُولَكُمْ كَمَا سُئِلَ مُوسَى مِنْ قَبْلِ. Or do you wish to question your prophet as Musa was questioned before him? وَمَنْ يَتَبَدَّلَ الْكُفْرَ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ سَوَاءَ السَّبِيلِ. And whoever exchanges disbelief for belief has gone astray from the straight path. وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ كُفَّارًا. Many from among the people of the book wish that they could turn you back after your belief to be kufar again. حَسَدًا مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Out of envy from their own selves. مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقِّ. Even after the truth has become clear to them. فَعْفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا. So overlook and forbear and forgive. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِ. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall manifest this affair. Inna Allaha ala kulli shay'in qadir. Surely Allah is in power over all things. Wa aqimu salata wa atu zakah. And establish the prayer and render the zakah. Wa ma tuqaddimu li anfusikum min khayrin tajiduhu indallah. And every good that you put forth from yourselves, you will find it with Allah. إن الله بما تعملون بصير. Allah sees all that you do. وقالوا لن يدخل الجنة إلا من كان هودا أو نصارى. And they said, no one will ever enter paradise except one who is a Jew or is a Christian. In other words, the Jew said the first one and the Christian said the second one. تلك أمانيهم. Those are their faith, are their vain hopes. قل هاتوا برهانكم إن كنتم صادقين. Say, bring forth your proof if you speak the truth. بلى من أسلم وجهه لله وهو محسن. Rather, anyone who subjugates his face to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he is a doer of good, فله أجره عند ربي. He will have his reward with his Lord. ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. And they will not fear nor shall they grieve. Okay, back to the very first ayah. That was a lot there. مَنْ نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِيهَا إِلَّا نَأْتِي بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا وَمِثْلِهَا. We don't abrogate any verse or cause it to be forgotten, but that we come with something better than it or something equivalent to it. This fitna of nasq, by the way, footnote, which happened between the Yahuda in Medina and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims, is alive and well today. There are among the Muslims people making the same arguments that the Yahud made against abrogation in Quran, and they reject abrogation in Quran. If you're on the internet, you can find them all over the place. So this is not something ancient history or out of date. The same fitna exists now, only the ones saying it are not no longer Jews, they are Muslims, refusing the concept of nasakh, of abrogation, though it was accepted and by all of the and acknowledged by all of the great scholars of this ummah. Ibn Abi Talha said that Ibn Abbas said that this statement, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ, whenever a verse is abrogated, that Mujahid said, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ, whenever a verse is erased. Also Ibn Abi Najih said that Mujahid reported, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ means, we keep the words but change the meaning. In fact, that's one of several cases, so we'll get into that. He related these words to the companions of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Abi Hatim said that similar statements were mentioned by Abu al-Aliya and Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Qurayzi. Also, As-Suddi said, مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ, whenever a verse is erased, means we erase it. Further, Ibn Abi Hatim said that it means erase and raise it, take it up, such as erasing the following words from the Quran. It was once in the Quran. Here's our first example here. Al-Shaykhu wa Shaykhatu idha zaniya farjumuhuma al-batta. Sorry. Don't stone them like a duck. Stone them all the way. Flip of the tongue. Farjumuhuma al-batta. The grown man and the grown woman, should they commit adultery, stone them to death. This was Quran. It was recited as Quran. It could be read in Salah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did what? One of the three styles of abrogation. He abrogated the recitation. He removed this recitation from the Quran. It is not Quran now. You cannot read it in Salah, though it was at one point. But he preserved the ruling. The ruling did not go away. The verse went away. The ruling now is found in the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both verbal and action. He said it and he did it. But the verse which originally prescribed it was removed from the Quran. There are different kinds of nasakh. I think some of it might be covered in the coming paragraphs. But this is an example of the abrogation of the recitation where the ruling remains. There is also the opposite. There is a verse in the Quran that advises men that says, you know, if you fear that death may be approaching, make a will to your wives for 1 year's provision. This is still in Quran. We recite it. We can recite it in Salah. But the ruling is abrogated. It's haram to make a will to your wife for 1 year's provision. You can't do it. It's haram. Because when the verse of inheritance were revealed, there is an assigned portion to the wife. And the Prophet ﷺ taught us, you cannot make a wasiyah, you cannot make a will to anyone who has an assigned portion. So this order is still in Quran, we recite it, but if you actually did it, it's haram. Is there what? Not to waris, la wasiyat ali waris. The question was, is there a certain portion you're allowed to make? Yes, you're allowed to make a will of up to one third of your property, but none of that can be assigned to someone who has a share. Okay? I guess you could say that this verse still stands. Well, it doesn't stand as an order, but you could make wasiyah to a Christian wife. If a Muslim had a Christian wife, she doesn't inherit from him. So he could will her something in the form of a will. But a Muslim cannot make a will to anyone who has a share. So even though this verse is still recited as Quran, it not only it's not wajib, it's actually impossible. You cannot implement that verse because it was abrogated by the verses of jihad. I'm sorry, of mawari, of inheritance. Other verses were abrogated by verses of jihad. I'm jumping the gun. Manas? Yes? Maybe and maybe not. I mean, in the case I just gave, the question was, when a verse is abrogated, is there a reason given by Allah through the Prophet or by the Prophet? Is there a reason given for the abrogation? Maybe, maybe not. In this case, not explicitly, but the reason is fairly obvious. Because the command to make a will for 1 year, 1 year's provision was at a time when the wife had no share, there was no inheritance law. So once there was an inheritance law, it's redundant.
What about the case of atonement for adultery?
No, there's no reason. The ruling wasn't abrogated. Just the recitation. It was removed from the Quran. There's none given. We don't know. No, we don't know. The question was, do we know the reason why the verse about stoning adulterers was in the Quran and then it was removed? To my knowledge, no. We don't know any reason for that. It was Allah's will, and He did it. We can think of some, but that's just thinking. And one obvious one that comes to mind is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, taught us that we have to obey Allah and we have to obey the Messenger. So this is one more manifestation of the fact that as the Prophet ﷺ said, مَحَرَّمَ رَسُولُ كَمَحَرَّمَ اللَّهُ, that whatever Allah's Messenger forbid is exactly the same as what Allah forbid in this famous hadith about the donkey meat and all that. So this is yet another illustration to us that whether it's from Allah or whether it's from the Prophet ﷺ is the same. Tawbah?
Yeah.
What's the reason? Again,
the reason.
Well, that's just speculation too. I mean, we don't have a text that says this is why there's no Bismillah in Surah Tawbah. But scholars pretty much agreed that, you know, probably it's not there because Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, you know, the merciful, and there's so much in this verse about, you know, warfare and being stern with the disbelievers. But that's all speculation. We don't have a text that tells us why there's no Bismillah. In fact, there's another theory that it's actually part of Surah Anfal, that it's not even a separate surah and that somebody made a mistake, and that it's part of Surah Anfal. That's not a widely regarded opinion, but it's out there. Okay, ما ننسخ من آيةٍ means whatever ruling we repeal in an ayah. And then all these narrations are kind of deficient because sometimes they're talking about erasing a verse like the one about the adulterers. Sometimes they're talking about repealing a ruling, and they're not really, you know, putting the whole picture in any one of these quotes that both of them exist. That Allah SWT might remove the recitation, or He might remove the ruling, or He might do both. Repeal an ayah by making the allowed unlawful and the unlawful allowed. An example of the first would be alcohol. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you all know, did it in three stages. So when He did the first and second stage, He made alcohol halal by omission, by saying, you know, don't come to salah like that. And that meant, and they understood it to mean, that you could do it other times as long as you didn't come to salah. But then the consequent one made it halal altogether. That's a type of naskh also. Also, I should footnote right here, in case you read early books of early scholars, that there's a big difference in the way they used to use the word naskh and the way they use it now, because now they have a lot of terminology and they only use naskh to mean complete, a negation of a verse, and they have other words like, you know, specification, modification, changes in the meaning of one verse to another verse, or defining it better or narrowing it down or restricting it or something like that, and they reserve nusch for complete cancellation. The early scholars didn't use the word like that. They used nusch for all of those things. So any verse that somehow modified a previous verse by changing who it applied to or something like that, in the old days it was referred to as nusch. In the modern times it would be referred to with more specific terms, and nusch would be reserved for the complete abrogation of the verse. Nusch only occurs with commandments, prohibitions, permissions, and so forth. As for stories, they do not undergo nusch. That makes sense. The word nusch literally means to copy a book. The meaning of nusch in the case of commandments is removing the commandment and replacing it by another, except in the case where it's only the text being removed, as we covered. And whether the nusch involves the wordings, the rulings, there we go, or both, it is still called nusch. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Aw nunsiha," or cause it to be forgotten. Ali ibn Abi Talha said that Ibn Abbas said, "Man nasakh min ayatin aw nunsiha," whenever a verse is abrogated or caused to be forgotten, meaning whatever ayah we repeal or uphold without change. Well, that's interesting. Also, Mujahid said that the companions of Ibn Mas'ud who read this, "Nansaha." Okay? This is a reference, if you remember that verse in Quran about those who wanted to fight in a forbidden month, so they did what was called Nasa'a. Alright? They postponed it. They said, okay, this is a forbidden month, but we want to have this war, so we'll take this other month instead. Or like, kind of like Gaddafi fasting in December and stuff like that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called this kufr, and you know, this is playing around with the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So another reading of nunsiha is nansaha, which means we uphold its wording and change its ruling. Or perhaps even postpone it. We delay it without abrogating it. That would be the meaning of nansaha. But that's not the mainstream recitation. Further, Atiyah ibn Awfi said that al-ayah means, this verse means, we delay repealing it. This is the same tafsir provided by As-Suddi and Rabi' ibn Anas. That's all based on nansaha instead of nunsiha. But nunsiha means we cause it to be forgotten, and that would apply like to the verse of adultery and stoning, which was just removed from Quran. It was narrated by a few people. In fact, most believe that, in fact, it was forgotten by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just like he could not forget the Quran that was still there, he could not remember the Quran that was removed. But some of the Sahaba had heard it when it was Quran, and they narrated it, and that's how we know about it. Abdul Razak said that Ma'mar said, that Qatada said about Allah's statement, "Ma nansakh min ayatin aw nunsiha," whenever we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, Allah made His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forget what He willed, and He abrogated whatever He willed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Nati bi khayrin minha aw misliha," we will bring something better than it or something equivalent to it. Better relates to the benefit provided for the one it addresses. As reported from Ali ibn Abi Talha, that Ibn Abbas said, "Nati bi khayrin minha," we bring a better one, means we bring forth a more beneficial ruling that is easier for you, or at least more beneficial. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told men, make a wasiyah for your wives, 1 year's provision, that's an order, but it's an act that if he does it, he does it. If he doesn't do it, he doesn't do it. And he might die and his wife might get nothing. So the inheritance was much more beneficial than that. That was a temporary measure. But subsequently she was assigned a portion, didn't require any action on his part, didn't matter whether he wanted it or not, she was going to get her share. That's more beneficial. Maybe not necessarily easier in every sense of the word, such as the verse, "Lakum dinukum waliyadin," yours is your religion and ours is our religion. Most of the earlier scholars referred to this as a case of nusch, that this verse was abrogated by the command for jihad. And to most of the Muslims, alhamdulillah, that was a great thing. To some of them, that was a hardship. And they weren't ready for that. They had been living as pacifists, and all of a sudden, they had to go to war. But that's another case of abrogation, wallahu a'lam. We bring a better one, similar to it, means we bring forth a better verse, or similar to that which is repealed. You know, that's what it said in translation. We replace it by a verse more facilitating, permitting, commanding, or prohibiting. Nusch occurs even though the Jews and a lot of our Muslims today deny it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Alam ta'alam anna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir?" Did you not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in power over all things? In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do whatever He wishes. So what would dictate that He cannot have a verse in His revelation and then remove it? And because it's the same argument that people use today. They say that that's illogical. They use logic, you know, that how could a perfect deity, you know, say something and then abrogate it? And Allah's answer is Alam ta'alam anna Allah ala kulli shay'in qadir. Did you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is fully capable of all things and in power over all things? Okay, a couple more minutes here, inshallah. Alam ta'alam anna Allah lahu mulku samawati wal ard. Did you not know that to Allah belongs dominion of the heavens and the earth? مَا لَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ مِنْ وَلِيٍّ وَلَا نَصِيرٍ. And other than Allah, you have no protector nor any friend. Allah directed His service to the fact that He alone is the owner of His creatures, and that He does with them as He wills. Indeed, He is the supreme authority, and all creation is His, and just as He created them as He wills, He brings happiness to whomever He wills, misery to whomever He wills, health and ailment to whomever He wills. He also brings success and failure to whomever He wills. He judges between His servants as He wills, allows what He wills and disallows what He wills. He decides what He wills. There is no opponent for His judgment, and no one can question Him about what He does, while they shall be questioned. La yus'alu amma yaf'alu wa hum yus'alu. This is the answer to every question of those with disease in their hearts. When people ask you, why this? Why that? Why is this forbidden? Why do we have to do this? There's one answer to all of this. La yus'alu amma yaf'alu wa hum yus'alu. He is not to be asked about what He does, but all of us will be asked. He tests His servants and their obedience to His messengers by naskh. There's a reason there. We're asking about reason. Again, it's speculation. We don't have a text that says that, but it's pretty obvious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the iman of His slaves with this naskh, this abrogation. He commands a matter containing a benefit which He knows of, and then out of His wisdom prohibits it, like alcohol, which was allowed for years under Islam, and then prohibited. Hence, perfect obedience is realized by adhering to His commands, following His messengers, believing in whatever they convey, implementing their commands, and avoiding what they prohibit. The statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here contain tremendous benefit. Prove that the Jews are disbelievers, that the Jews of Medina and those after them, and refute their claim that nusk does not occur. And again, as I said, we have Muslims who have taken up their cause after them. May Allah curse the Jews, those Jews. In ignorance, the arrogance they claim that the in ignorance and arrogance they claim that the sound mind stipulates that abrogation could not occur. Go on the internet and search for abrogation, and you'll find Muslims saying the exact same thing today. That this is illogical and the sound mind rejects it, or da 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 da, saying the same thing that Yehud said. I don't know if they know who their teachers are, but they're using the exact same argument. Some of them falsely claim that there are divine texts that dismiss the possibility that abrogation ever occurred. And they'd say that too. Imam Abu Ja'far bin Jarir said, that's Al-Tabari, this verse means, do you not know, O Muhammad, that I alone own the heavens and the earth, and that I decide whatever I will in them? I forbid whatever I will, change and repeal whatever ruling I wish of my previous rulings, whenever I wish. I also uphold whatever I wish. Ibn Jarir then said, although Allah directed His statement indicating His greatness towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, He also rejected the lies of the Yahud, who denied that the rulings of the Torah could possibly be changed. There's their motive right there. That there can't be not only Quran by Quran, but that it's not possible that the Quran could change, you know, whatever came in the Torah, which is another way of rejecting Islam. The Jews also denied the prophethood of Isa and the prophethood of Muhammad because of their dislike for what they brought from Allah, such as changing some of the rulings of their Torah, as Allah commanded. Allah thus proclaimed to the Jews that He owns the heavens and the earth, and also all authority in them. Further, the subjects in Allah's kingdom are His creation, and they are required to hear and obey His commands and prohibitions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has full authority to command the creation as He wills, forbidding them from what He wills, abrogating whatever rulings He wills, upholding what He wills, and decide whatever commandments and prohibitions He wishes. We're almost at the end of a section, but we need to review this anyway when we start next time. So I'll stop right there, inshallah, for questions or comments. We have about 15 minutes or thereabouts.